Why don't we start, and I'll open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you because you are the giver of every good gift. And Lord, we want to recognize that that it's from you that we have everything that we have, whether it's physical life and the physical gifts that you give us, and most importantly, spiritual life and the gift of pardon and the forgiveness of our sins and having new life in Christ, regeneration, all of it is a gift from your hand, Lord, that we don't deserve, we haven't earned. So we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you cultivate worship and adoration in our hearts. And Lord, we thank you that you've spoken to us. You've given us your word so that we might know you. Lord, help us to think well about your world and your truth and the realities that we see around us this morning as we consider evil and suffering in this world. Help us to think biblically about it. Help us to take every thought captive to the authority of your word. Let our minds and our opinions not be shaped by the culture around us, but by the authority of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think the problem of evil might be the single most timeless kind of perennial issue of not just Christianity per se, but monotheism in general. I mean, all the way back to the Greek philosopher Epicurus made a formal argument against the possibility of there being one God. Well, I'm not going to give it away just yet. But and then David Hume, an Enlightenment philosopher, made similar arguments about the problem of evil and how it's mutually exclusive with a good God. So you hear this all the time today, whether it's expressed as a formal argument, someone that you can tell has read a book and their thoughts are being shaped by things that they've read and thought about, or people have never ever thought philosophically about the problem, but just their own experience, and they say, this can't be. So you see both of these. And when we think about the problem of evil or suffering in this world, how might it be, I'll see if, put it to you guys, how might that be expressed? Maybe you've heard this, an argument brought against the idea of typically Christianity about the problem of evil, therefore there cannot be a God. How is that typically expressed in a formal argument way?
If there was a God, how can such bad things happen to good people?
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah, that's one way it's expressed.
It's all good and all powerful. Then why would he allow this?
Yeah, so these are the two key points. This formal objection. If God is both omnipotent, that's the fancy word for all powerful, and omnibenevolent, that's the fancy word for all good, then he would have both a desire and the ability to end evil and suffering. Since there is evil and suffering, there cannot be a good and powerful God. So it might be stated in those kinds of terms. And there's other ways that you can express it, but it amounts to the same thing. But what about a less formal way? Somebody who's never, you know, listened to a debate or read a book, but they might have the same fundamental problem from their own personal experience. How might that sound? From just somebody's, you know, informal argument from personal experience.
If there's a God, how can you let this happen to me?
Yeah, exactly. So I just, you know, made up a scenario. You know, when I was 8, my mom got cancer. And I prayed and prayed and prayed that God would heal her, and he didn't. And I can't reconcile the idea that a good God would let that happen. Obviously, there's an infinite amount of experiences and varieties of things that could happen, and someone would arrive at this, could arrive at the same conclusion. And so just let me acknowledge from the outset that if a person is articulating this kind of issue, you know, not an abstract idea of the problem with evil, but a personal tragedy, it's going to require, if you're actually engaging with someone, a lot more tact and a lot more wisdom than simply making arguments. You know, maybe even there's someone here who's struggling with things that have happened in your own life, and you're wrestling with the goodness of God in light of those things. And so I don't want to be, and we don't want to be as we engage with others, just kind of crass and calloused about the real suffering that people experience. We want to love them, not defeat them. So you just have to be wise as you're engaging with people. We might just want to listen to them for a long time before we start making any assertions about why suffering happens and these kinds of things. But on the other hand, somebody might have a similar experience, but they're willing to engage and talk about what are legitimate implications of that experience, of what kind of conclusions should we draw or could we draw from those. And so that's just my disclaimer. And I also just want to mention that not everything I'm going to say this morning, just so you're framing it correctly, I'm not anticipating that it would make its way into conversations that you might have. But even just for our own developing a biblical, theological worldview of how we understand suffering and evil in the world around us. And even just in our own hearts, as we think about and reflect upon those things, that we are grounded and rooted in the Word. So we have both of these kinds of forms. If God is all good and powerful, then why doesn't he put an end to suffering and evil? Or the informal, that there's no way that a good God would let this happen to me. Or maybe they say, even if he does exist, I don't want to worship him. So let's start with the kind of first one. How might you respond to that? If somebody brings this kind of argument, if God is all good and all powerful, then certainly an all good God would want to end suffering and evil. And if he was all powerful, he has the ability to do it. So obviously, such a God doesn't exist. So how might you respond to that? You don't have to give an exhaustive answer.
Usually free will gets brought up, right? Mm-hmm. Like, well, he's allowed people to make decisions and not just have a puppet,
Mm-hmm. You're also looking at it in the context of, like, what you're experiencing right now and not being in the bigger picture, and that he did actually. He has a plan to end suffering and all of that, but you're just looking at it through your own narrow context.
Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's kind of like when you got a splinter, for instance. You know, it's gonna hurt to get the splinter out, but if you leave it in there, it's gonna get infected. So, God has a plan for the absolute eradication of all evil, but it involves pulling some splinters.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as opposed to what we in our short-term, limited perspective think of as. How can you allow that to happen? Well, there's a long-range goal that is accomplishing everything that we can't see. It's like, and for me, it goes back to the garden. It's like, don't eat from that tree. The knowledge of good and evil, we don't have an accurate comprehension of the full scope of what good and evil really is.
Mm-hmm.
The things that I think of as bad and evil, I mean, like, some of those things are good, like exercise and eating right. Some of the things that I think of as good or not, the short-term pleasurable things that lead to our destruction. So,
Johnny?
It's not the easiest answer to explain, I guess, in a kind manner when you're talking about someone's mom dying, but just the fact that sin has entered the world and that we are suffering because of our sin is a pretty good argument that why there's evil in the world.
Yeah, good. So I would say there's at least two issues, two ways that I would address it. There's a philosophical issue that is being raised in the question, and then there's a theological issue. And so depending on what exactly they're probing at would kind of determine which route I would pursue. But to start with the philosophical issue, that they're raising is they're accusing God of basically, if there is such a God, that there's a problem with that because there's evil and suffering in the world. And I would say there's a problem there because real objective evil does not exist apart from a real objective standard of goodness. So I might say something like, I understand why you might feel that way initially, but I think that if you stop to think about it, the reality of evil is a far greater problem for atheism than for Christianity. Because they are saying there's too much evil for God to exist. But I would argue that in order for anything to be evil, actually evil, then God must exist. And then we're kind of just referring back to the moral argument, if you're there for that. In order for anything to be identified as genuinely evil, there must be a standard of goodness that that action or event fails to conform to. So in order for anything to be wrong, there must be right. But in the absence of a God who determines objectively in a transcendent way that is eternal and unchanging, determines what is right and wrong, good and evil, who also makes us in his image as moral beings and who gives us a moral law to which we are accountable to, you know, upon what basis can we call anything good or evil? And this is kind of especially the case when you think about natural disasters and things of that nature. So people often use this argument when they are thinking about tsunamis and earthquakes, which, you know, they come in and they wipe out a whole village, thousands of people. And certainly it's tragic and it's something that we should grieve. And their conclusion is that is so evil, that's so wrong, that if there is a God, he should have prevented it. But the foundation of the assertion is that the earthquake or the tsunami was not good. It was wrong, morally objectionable in some way, that it ought to have been prevented if possible. But like, this makes no sense in a materialistic, secular worldview. In the absence of God, like, that's just how the natural world works, especially when we're just talking about natural events. Like, why would it be morally evil for tectonic plates to move? Why would it be morally evil for a lot of rain to fall in the same place at the same time, you know, like in a short duration that results in a flood? On what basis can we even call the suffering that results from those events evil? You know, we just don't have any basis to evaluate any of these events. And the point is simply that the only way you can get a rationally meaningful standard of good and evil is by affirming the existence of the God that you are trying to disprove. So I would say it's a self-defeating statement to say that there's too much evil for God to exist. Well, it's a self-defeating statement because in order for that evil to exist, you must affirm the God you are trying to disprove. And I also qualify it by saying rationally meaningful standards of good and evil. Because people make up standards, and you can conjure up any standard you want. You can say, well, I define good as human flourishing, and I define evil as human suffering. But still, I mean, who gets to define what flourishing is? If I have a different definition of flourishing than you do, then whose standard prevails? And even if you did have a definition, you know, why is it binding upon me or anyone else? Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, says, can there be any such thing as horrifying wickedness if we are just animals? Even more if we are just matter in motion. So there's this aspect of the philosophical issue of trying to establish a criteria for good and evil in the absence of a transcendent God, moral being, who establishes and determines what is good and evil. And in the absence of a transcendent God, you don't have a basis, you don't have a foundation to call anything good or evil. So it's a self-defeating argument, I'd say, on a philosophic front. But there's also the theological issue. So when they say that the presence of evil and suffering proves there is no God, what they often mean is that I can't reconcile how these things could coexist. I can't imagine a reason why a good God would permit human suffering and why he wouldn't put an end to it. And that's really a theological question. about what the scriptures teach about evil, suffering, and God's relationship to the world. So let me just try to lay out some basic principles here, some truths that first we need to be persuaded of as Christians concerning sin and suffering and evil in the world. And then hopefully those are useful as we try to relate to others. So I would say the first basic truth, and this is what Johnny was referring to, on a theological front of why there is suffering and evil in the world, is that humanity deserves God's judgment. So people take issue with the presence of human suffering because people assume that we don't deserve to suffer. People assume that we, by default, deserve goodness and blessing from God. This is why people ask the question so often, why do bad things happen to good people? But obviously, if we know the Bible, then the Bible objects to that assertion and to the assumption because it clearly states that there are no good people. So really, if you're asking the question from a Christian perspective, you know, you're not asking why do bad things happen to good people. You're simply asking why does anything good ever happen at all? And that really is the question that if we're really just being biblical, that we would be asking as we look around. We would be asking, why is there so much grace in the world? Why do sinners enjoy so much good? So, I mean, scriptures clearly teach that God made the world good and that his creation rebelled against him, that sin has entered the world and through sin, death and judgment, and we have brought ourselves under God's judgment and condemnation. God entered into a covenant relationship with Adam, and all of Adam's descendants are born into that broken relationship, whether we like it or not. And you could have, there's usually more questions that come up on that front. But simply as a foundation, the scripture is unapologetic about assessing man's condition as corrupt, desperately wicked, fundamentally evil, and even the good things that we do are tainted by selfishness, tainted by our pride. We, as individuals, have joined in the rebellion against God and his kingdom of light and sided with Satan in the kingdom of darkness, that we are hostile towards him, that we are at enmity with him. That's the kind of language that scripture uses. Or to put it simply, that how I would often express it in conversation, simply that the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death, or that the just consequence of our sin is death, that all have sinned and therefore all deserve to die. So any time that we receive anything other than death is a result of mercy, patience, and forbearance. So it's pretty clear from the Bible that all of us, even individually, deserve death and condemnation, not because God is evil, but because we are evil. The problem is not with God's justice and goodness, but with our sin, which is what Johnny was referring to. And so anytime that there is suffering, anytime that we even say God inflicts judgment upon someone, he is at worst giving them what they deserve. But the reality is that God, in the meantime, does not judge us according to our sins, that there is patience and mercy and forbearance. So the conclusion that God's, or the assumption that God's goodness implies or requires that God do good to his creation, assumes that we deserve blessing rather than cursing. But the Bible objects to that assumption, and it asserts the opposite in Galatians and referring back on the Old Testament. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. And the reality is that you haven't abided by all the things written in the law. I haven't abided by all the things written in the law. And what we deserve is God's curse. And I found that, personally, the Sermon on the Mount is the most helpful place for me to kind of draw this reality out of how far we have fallen from God's righteous standard. You know, it's not just that we barely, we missed the mark, or that we've just had a few mistakes here and there, and we don't quite live up to God's glory, but rather that never for one moment have we done what God has truly required of us. And you just bring out a few of the things that Jesus highlights in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother has already committed murder in his heart, that he will be liable to judgment. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or another person with lust in their heart has already committed adultery. So it's not just the external actions, but all the thoughts of your mind, the feelings of your heart. Have you been perfect in thought, word, and deed in all of these realms every moment of your life? Have you loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you perfectly loved your neighbor as yourself? That is what God requires of you. And this is why, you know, Isaiah famously says that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. So if we're asking for God's justice, if we're asking for God to be fair, then what we are asking for is for God to judge us right now, right here and right now. And at least as Christians, if we embrace that truth, we'll be spared from a lot of difficulty in our own lives and as we try to interpret the world around us, because no matter what happens, you know, at least in your head, and I acknowledge, you know, we experience some very difficult things in life, and I'm not saying that it won't ever be difficult and you won't ever have to wrestle as a believer of why you're going through the things that you're going through. I'm not suggesting that, but at least we have a foundation biblically and theologically to know that no matter what befalls me, I have not received what I deserved. I'm not in hell. And Ezra gets this. We see this in Ezra. We see this throughout the Psalms. Ezra, he's praying a prayer of repentance. And if you know where Ezra falls, it's the restoration after the exile. And so they're back in the land. This is after the Babylonian captivity. And so Ezra says, it's chapter 9, I'm not sure exactly what the verse is, but he says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt. And if you have read Lamentations and Jeremiah, you know how horrific the destruction of Jerusalem was and then the captivity. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. And, you know, the psalmist says it too often, that you've repaid us less than our sins have deserved. So there's just that reality for ourselves. And also as we relate to others, I don't think we should just try to edge people along and soften it and make it as palatable as possible, but just say, this is reality from God's perspective, that you and I are sinners in rebellion against him and we deserve judgment. You might not agree with that, but that is God's perspective on the world that we live in and your own actions. And I think we do better to just set that out plainly and boldly, say this is reality according to God. And I also just want to briefly highlight that even human evil perpetuated against one another is under the broad umbrella of God's judgment against humanity. And so we see this in Romans 1, if you want to read there. Yeah, why don't we, if you have your Bibles, why don't we just flip there? So we'll start with Romans 1:18. Does someone want to read that out for us nice and loud when they get there?
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness.
So just in a broad, general relationship, God is relating to a world that is in rebellion against him. And scripture says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So there's a lot of pain and suffering and brokenness in the world around us. And it's a result of God's wrath being executed on account of man's sin. But as we read further on in Romans 1, we see how is that judgment actually expressed, or at least often expressed. It's not just that there's natural disasters and famine and death and cancer and miscarriages and a million other forms of suffering that are inherent to a world that is broken. But what we see in Romans 1 is that God judges the world by giving sinners over to their sin. So three times in the following passage, Paul talks about how God had gave them over to their sin. And then he kind of concludes in this all-encompassing list, comprehensive kind of list in verse 28. Someone want to read verse 28 all the way to 31 for us?
Chapter 1?
Yeah.
And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless.
That's good there. And so, obviously, as you read this list, a lot of these things are going to be expressed horizontally, one towards another. People murder other people. People lie, steal, cheat. People are malicious and abusive. They're haughty and they're ruthless, faithless with one another. Man has risen up against the one true God and said, I want nothing to do with you. I want nothing to do with your law. I don't want to submit to your ways. I don't want to submit to my conscience. I want to live according to the dictates of my own pleasure. I want to do what pleases me. And part of God's judgment is that God says, okay, have your way. Pursue the desires of your flesh and your lusts and your passions. And God gives them over to their sin. And I would say in many ways, this is the height of God's temporal judgment upon people, when he turns them over to their sin, sometimes, whether it's an individual or a whole culture or society, to their own sin, their self-destruction, and their disintegration. But then those same societies, the same culture, can rise up and say, in experiencing the consequence of their sin, the suffering of their sin, the suffering they see in a world in rebellion against God that has been given over to their sin, and then they say, where is God? Why is God allowing this suffering? Where is God in all this? And the harsh biblical reality is that oftentimes God is there. This is part of the judgment. And the solution is not to rise up and shake your fist at God, but to repent in light of the brokenness and the evil and the wickedness that you see all around you, that and you're experiencing the effects of it. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. And again, this is not because God is an evil tyrant, but because God is a just judge. It's actually because God is good that he doesn't tolerate evil. God loves that which is good and right and true, and he hates that which is false and evil and wrong, and he judges rebels. And there's not one among us who's exempted from that. So as a baseline, as a found standard, like that's the world that we live in, and that's how the world is relating to God and how God is relating to the world. Romans 1 as a foundation, of course, then you read on in Romans and you find that God is also merciful and propitious towards his rebellious creation, as we're going to talk about here. But that's the fundamental relationship that we see. There's a lot more that could be said, but I want to go on because we have good news and hopeful things to talk about in relation to Christianity and suffering. I didn't know if that was a hand raise. Okay. So the second thing that we want to address, yes, humanity deserves God's judgment, but Christianity and the incarnation and the cross, they provide a foundation for compassion and mercy in the midst of our suffering. That God, in the midst of our suffering and our rebellion, actually chooses to enter into our suffering. And this is why Christianity is so incredible to me, because this world is filled with things that God hates. An honest reading of the Bible will yield that conclusion. And yet, at the same time, there is a love and compassion that God has towards this very same world. Even in judgment, he remembers mercy. God sends his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but so that through him, the world might be saved. Christ comes willingly. It's his good pleasure to seek and save the lost. And the cost of seeking and saving the lost is not, you know, just an executive decision that God makes from the Oval Office of heaven, but God, the Son, takes upon himself a human nature. He experiences all the forms of suffering that we are accustomed to during our lifetimes. The omnipotent God knows weakness. The one who feeds the world and provides for all experiences hunger. Hebrews 2:14. Why don't we flip there and we'll read it together. Someone want to read Hebrews 2:14 and 15?
Okay, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
So this is what it means for God to be merciful to his creation, that the Son has to share in flesh and blood like us, so that he could be united with us. And in his uniting with us and in identifying with us, he knows all the things that we experience, betrayal and rejection from his closest friends and family. He knows what it's like to look ahead to the future, the next day, with deep anguish and grief and even turmoil of soul at what the future is going to bring. So whatever accusation someone might bring against God, you cannot say that he's just a cold, distant deity who is indifferent to the suffering of his creation. This is a God who draws near to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and he voluntarily chooses to enter into our suffering. Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, you know, as I consider this, it's just unfathomable to me that the holy God who hates sin is willing to identify with us in the midst of our sin and rebellion and filth. And he becomes a friend of sinners. He touches the untouchable and he welcomes the rejected. And of course, the highest expression of his identification with us as sinful people is not that he's just willing to eat with sinners and share a meal with them, but to die for them. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And all of our sin and the judgment that accompanies our sin is imputed to Christ on the cross. And again, none of this was compulsory. None of this was binding upon him. He could have left us in our sin, judged us, and still been good and righteous and a loving God. It was not obligatory. And so I would say a biblical worldview gives us a framework for understanding God's justice and the suffering that we see in the world around us. But it also gives us a framework for understanding God's mercy and God's compassion and his sympathy towards us in the midst of our suffering. And that Christ has become a high priest to us. He shared, became like us in every way, in flesh, sharing in flesh and blood, and was tempted like us in every way, so that he might be a high priest to us. So we have in Scripture a foundation for understanding the God's justice in suffering and also his mercy in suffering. The third thing that I would like to highlight is that God uses temporary suffering for eternal good. And several people mentioned this. And there's many things that we could highlight, but one of them I would say is that God uses suffering to bring people to repentance and salvation. And just as an illustration, you know, no one likes getting burned. You know, it hurts. It's jarring when we physically get burned. It leaves a scar if it's a bad burn, but it's a mercy because God has constituted our bodies to, you know, touch something that is damaging, is going to destroy our bodies, and we experience pain, and, you know, it sends, activates nerves, and it sends a message to our brain to say, ow, and we experience sensation, and we repel ourselves from that thing that is going to damage and destroy our body if we were just left ourselves to it. And that's mercy. In a similar way, there's temporary experiences of suffering. It might be emotional, relational, or physical, any of those that are meant to teach us about the seriousness of and the heinousness of sin. Because in one sense, probably because of our fallenness, no matter how much we are told the wages of sin is death, we don't really believe it and we don't understand it until we see and feel the effects of it. If we were to say the wages of sin is cancer and divorce, disaster and disease, whatever it is, these things teach us about the nature of sin and the consequences that sin brings. And I'm not talking about just individual sin, but in a more corporate way, that this world is fallen and broken in rebellion against God and generally under God's judgment. And we see these things all around us. And so when we see horrific suffering in the world, it teaches us about the horrific nature of sin, of what sin leads to, what sin produces, and the wrath of God that comes on account of our sin. And in the same way, it teaches us to flee from future wrath, eternal wrath. And I would say that's a mercy, that God makes us in this lifetime sensible to the consequences of sin and gives us an opportunity to repent before full and final consequences for our sin is exacted. So to kind of distill that down into maybe a conversation form, I might say that your suffering is a mercy because it teaches you and warns you to repent of your sin and to turn away from your sin while there's still an opportunity to be forgiven. So God uses suffering to alert people, make us aware that this world is sinful and broken and we're in need of redemption, and then we feel the effects of that, and he uses it to call people to repentance. But then God also uses suffering to mature believers, particularly. He uses suffering to refine and to mature people. We know James 1, it's a familiar passage, James 1, 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so the ability to count our trials as joy depends upon the knowing of something, the knowing that God is using these trials, afflictions, suffering, to produce in us something that is more precious and more valuable than the suffering that we are encountering, or the affliction, the pain of the suffering that we are experiencing. And that precious thing is that we will be, James says, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And I'm sure that you guys are familiar. There's just an endless amount of scriptures that we could look at towards this end of how God uses suffering in the lives of his children to refine them and to purify them, to make them more holy, to make them more like Christ, that there's a good, redeemed purpose that God has for the evil that we experience in this world. And I don't quite have a theological category for it, but even unbelievers, like if you talk to them, there's people who are like, yeah, I've been through this thing and it was very painful, it was very difficult, but now, like on the other side of it, I'm glad that I went through it. And I know that it was for my good that I experienced that thing and I'm better off for it. I don't know if I have a theological category exactly how it fits in relation to unbelievers, but that there is good that is brought out of the suffering and the pain that we experience. And then there's a whole other host of good things that God accomplishes through evil and suffering. We all know Joseph's story. left for dead by his brothers, ultimately sold into slavery, and then sentenced to prison on unjust charges. But then what happens? He's ultimately exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And we know Joseph says at the end of his life, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And this is just a tiny little type of the gospel itself, where God wills the greatest evil in history to bring about the greatest good for humanity, the salvation of men. This is what Peter says in Acts 2:23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so, this God willed for Jesus to be crucified. He willed this evil to happen so that forgiveness and the repentance unto life might be proclaimed to the nations. And, you know, someone might bicker and say, "Well, why did God do it this way? He could have done it a different way." And I don't know, that may or may not be true. But if we're even supposing that, you know, such a God exists, are we in the place to critique his ways and his wisdom? So even, and kind of the summary principle is that even if we can't imagine, these are some reasons good things that God brings forth from suffering and evil in the world. But even if we can't imagine a reason why such suffering would exist, whether it's the general principle or an individual instance, even if we can't imagine a reason for it, that doesn't mean that there isn't one. Just because we can't justify the reason with our tiny, finite, puny brains, that doesn't mean that in God's infinite wisdom that there isn't a good purpose that he is accomplishing through that. And certainly for our own spiritual lives, in our own hearts, but even in some conversations with others, we simply need to remind them and remind ourselves that we are creatures, that we are small. Isaiah 55:8, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Or we could say it with Paul in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And so we want to be faithful in trying to articulate reasons that are brought forth in Scripture, but there comes a point where we simply say, he is God and we are not. We don't do people a favor by presenting them a God who is so small and so finite that we can understand and comprehend all of his ways and all of his thoughts, because that's simply not the God of Scripture. And the God of Scripture exhorts us to, at a certain point, to bow to him, to bow to his wisdom, to bow to his infinity as the creator, and to humble ourselves as creatures and say, we don't know. We don't have all the answers. When God comes to Job, you know, this is the classic example. When God comes to Job and Job is demanding answers, God doesn't tell him, this is why, Job. And there was reasons. We get, you know, a brief glimpse of it in Job 1. There was something that was going on behind the scenes, but God doesn't tell Job that. He simply says, were you there, Job? Do you have the qualifications? Do you have the ability to comprehend my ways? And you know, that we want to give people as many answers as we can, but we don't want to present God as one who we can fully comprehend. And we can just, that he's this God who fits in our boxes and conforms to our ideas and our thoughts and our ways. He's not. And he proclaims himself to not be that way. Last one, the Christian belief in the resurrection provides hope for the sufferer and justice for the wrongdoer. So if you're talking to someone in terms of worldview, a secular worldview where this is all there is to life, You know, you die and you decompose in the ground. There's no hope for the one suffering, and there's no justice for the evildoer. But Christianity offers both of these. There's hope for those who are suffering in this life with the reality that this life is short and temporary, and perhaps suffering that they will never escape in this life, that there's something beyond it, and that God sees and rewards those who trust Him and honor Him and submit to Him in this life, and they will be rewarded with something far greater than anything that their experience in this life that will infinitely outweigh and infinitely recompense the things that they experience in this life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." On the other hand, so we have that reality that there's hope for the one who's suffering, and it's not meaningless, that God's actually going to redeem it. And it, Paul says it is preparing for us. The momentary affliction is preparing for us. God is using that, weaving that into the story, redeeming it such that it shines to a greater glory in the age to come. But on the other hand, there's actually a real foundation for justice in Christianity. There are sexual predators who are never held accountable in this lifetime. Guys like Hitler and Stalin were never held accountable for the evils that they committed. And as Christians, we have a foundation for justice, that every single individual is going to stand before God and give an account for the things that they have done in their life. In a secular worldview, somebody who's coming at your worldview and saying that we have a problem with evil and suffering, we have a problem of injustice, we say, well, actually, you have a far greater problem of evil and injustice because you have a worldview that says someone who murdered, oversaw the murder of 15 million people like Hitler, and then just, you know, committed suicide when they realized things were going south, that they will never, there will never be any justice for that. They will never be held accountable for the evils that they have done. It's like, that's not my worldview, but that's your worldview. So just in summary, we have the philosophical issue. The skeptic says there cannot be a God because there is evil. But in reality, if there is any such thing as evil, real evil, there must be a God. So if you want to make an assertion about evil, there must be a God by which that evil is assessed and determined. In the absence of God, we're just matter in motion with no foundation for meaning or morality. And then number two, we have the theological issue of really, how does the Bible account for sin and suffering or evil in this world? What does the Bible say about these things? And then we just have this list. We assume, we, meaning natural fallen man, assumes that we are good and we deserve blessing. But the Bible teaches that man is evil and deserves judgment. Therefore, whatever suffering we experience in this world is not the consequence of God being evil, but a consequence of us being evil and us receiving the things that we actually deserve. That's what the Bible teaches. And yet, even in the midst of judgment, God is merciful. He voluntarily enters into our suffering, bears the ultimate consequence of our suffering to rescue us from our sin, and that salvation and forgiveness is proclaimed in the name of Christ. And then thirdly, God uses evil and suffering for many good purposes. But even if we can't imagine a purpose, a justified reason for some evil that we see or experience in the world, that doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Because our knowledge is, you know, just a speck. We have a speck of knowledge, and we're trying to assess who God is and what His reasons are and His ways are with just a speck of knowledge. And that it doesn't mean that there isn't a justified reason. And then finally, like we just said, the resurrection provides hope for the sufferer and also a foundation for justice to the wrongdoer. And lastly, I would just say that the Bible doesn't minimize human suffering. It acknowledges that it's a reality that is painful, but it actually gives us a foundation for understanding that suffering, for finding hope in the midst of suffering, going to a God who is sympathetic to our suffering, who became like us, who shared in flesh and blood and experienced the things that we experienced so that he could become a faithful high priest to us in our suffering. And we see all of these realities represented in Scripture. Any thoughts, comments that you guys want to throw in before we close, or questions or anything like that? No? All right. Lord, we want to begin by just affirming that you are good, that you are righteous in all of your ways, that you are just in your judgments. And Lord, we repent of the ways that we have questioned your goodness, the ways that we have undermined your goodness by doubts. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand our sin and the heinousness of our sin, and then to marvel at the mercy of the cross, how all the accusations and the assertions of injustice are just absolutely silenced by the reality of a God who willingly and voluntarily enters into our suffering, experiences all the corruption of this world, and ultimately dies in the stead of sinners on account of purely your grace and your mercy and compassion that you have for sinners. So Lord, may we, like Job, put our hands over our mouths, and that any accusations or doubts would be stopped by the cross. And Lord, let us both stand firm on your assessment of humanity, our sin, and the judgment that comes on account of it, and proclaim to people the bad news of our sin and rebellion, but then also proclaim to them the good news of a God who is merciful in the midst of our suffering and offers mercy and rescues us from that suffering through Christ, repentance and faith in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be faithful with the gospel, to steward the hope of the gospel to the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.